It will come as no surprise to you if I tell you that I do not normally keep up with the cutting edge of fashion. I know that surprises Thomas, who likes to think of me as just the very apex of fashionable taste, and but actually I do not. However, a few years ago, I noticed in a newspaper, back when I read such things, actual newspapers, a large, I think it was USA Today, which honestly has almost never been a newspaper, even when it is a newspaper. But it had a big picture in the fashion section on the outside, or whatever it's called, lifestyle or whatever it is, I don't know, of crosses, a big jeweled cross. And so I read the article, and it was talking about how crosses have remained as one of the staples of the fashion industry. Crosses on necklaces, crosses on clothing, all of these kinds of things. And they interviewed some guy who apparently is a well-known designer of jewelry, and he was talking about this, and he said, the cross is in. And I'll never forget it. He said, it just seems like in this year, in this season, the cross is one of those feel-good items. And he went on to describe high-dollar crosses made of various things. And I guess I just latched on to that idea. The cross is just one of those feel-good fashion accessories for the season. A statement that would have been, as I mentioned this morning, absolutely nonsensical to people in the ancient world, but also would have been nonsensical to the early church. The cross, if it was anything, was not a feel-good accessory. It was a call to death and resurrection. It was a call to new life. It was a reminder of what it meant to follow Jesus. Even when the early church knew, as we must always know, that Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Nonetheless, it's a cross he calls us to carry. And I think one of the most powerful and beautiful portions of Scripture that really unpacks the significance of the cross is Ephesians 2. So what I'd like to do this evening is just consider our lives in three stages. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. The three stages of the life of the believer. Life before the cross, the cross, and life after the cross. Whether it's your story individually or the story of the whole human race, what is life like before you come to the cross? What did Jesus Christ accomplish on the cross? And what is life like after you have come to Christ crucified? Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. I'd like to begin with the first consideration, life before the cross. The powerful passage in which Paul unpacks the significance of the cross. This is what he writes in verses 11 and 12. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Let me explain something that's going to happen. We're going to talk about this, but I understand it's kind of multi-layered. I fully understand that one of the points Paul is trying to make here is what the cross does specifically to Gentiles. He's trying to reinforce the point he's made many places elsewhere, that through Jesus Christ, the Gentiles are now part of Israel, grafted in to the vine of Israel. However, if we're going to use Israel here as the inheritors of the promises, the covenants, then I think it's perfectly fitting to also see this as a discussion of our entry into the kingdom of God. Do you understand? He's making almost a kind of ethnic argument by saying that whereas the Jews were the people of God, now through Christ, the two are one. Gentiles and Jews together have been made one through Jesus Christ. But the spiritual application of this is that by being called the Israel of God, the church is the recipient now of the blessings and promises and covenants. So what I want to point out to us, first of all, is this. What life is like before the cross, verse 12 in particular, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. I mean, just consider the significance of these yellow words. Separated from Christ, force of habit. Separated from Christ. Before you come to know Christ, you are separated from Him and you are at enmity with Him. Separated, alienated, strangers to the covenants of promise, no hope, and without God. Separated, alienated, strangers, no hope, and without God. And brothers and sisters in Christ, if you do not have a keen sense of that fact, that without Christ, you are lost, separated, alienated, distant from, at enmity with, a stranger, having no hope, and without God. If you don't have a keen sense of that, you can never understand the power and significance of the cross. And this is why a lot of people who grow up in churches around the gospel, who have come in time to see their church attendance as part and parcel of their own holiness, are oftentimes still lost as a goose. They think they've accepted Christ. But let me tell you something. Whatever that right there is, it's a deep sense of lostness. Whenever I hear a person who calls himself a Baptist in particular, and let me put on my Baptist hat. Whenever I hear a Baptist say, I've been a Christian from birth, the first thing I want to say is, well, you'd make a great Episcopalian. But secondly, no, you haven't. No, you aren't. No, you weren't. You're a believer when you accept Jesus Christ. And you accept Jesus Christ when you have a keen sense of your lostness and sense of desperation without Him. If you have not come to the point where you realize, you know what? If I didn't have Jesus, I would be that. Then you've never truly come to know Him. This is what I'm trying to communicate to you. The cross is not a mere external badge communicating moral reformation. It is a symbol of death and new life. We do not need reform. We need resurrection. And there's a big difference between reform and resurrection. Reform takes a living thing that's broken and fixes it. Resurrection takes a dead thing that's dead and makes it come alive. And that's what the cross does. We have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. So I've mentioned to you before, I received a handwritten letter once from a church member, another state, another church, not here. And the handwritten letter was from a man who had some degree of prominence in the church, who had left the church earlier over a different issue. And he was listening to the sermon on television. I used to preach on local access cable television, which, let me tell you, is horrifying on Monday night when you're flipping around the TV and there you are. I can honestly say that in 8.5 years at this church, I never watched more than 42 seconds of myself on television. It was just miserable. I just hated it. But you'd walk around town and people would say, hey, good sermon, Pastor. And you'd think, who are you? They're like, well, I don't go to your church, but I watch church on television, which is one of the things that a television ministry accomplishes. That's another story. But that's unjust. I'm kind of picking. So I got a letter in the mail from this guy. He had left the church, but he still watched the church. And he said, "You said last Sunday morning that that Jesus Christ was the only way to the Father." And then he said, I do not want to be a part of a church that preaches that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Literally, I'm not exaggerating. I have it in some file. I have a file that it has a big skull and crossbones on it. Every few months, someone serves up something beautiful that I file in there. And that's the file that I'm not allowed to quote from until I go to the next church. I promise I'm joking. I'm kind of joking. So I thought to myself, well, I mean, you've left the church. You don't go to a church that preaches this because you've left. But let me just say that if you don't honestly believe Jesus Christ is the only way, why go to church? Someone asked, what's her name? She was a radical extreme feminist atheist, Rosemary Rutherford Rather, Rhubarb. So there's a lot of R's, I don't know. And they asked her. She said she still goes to church. And they said, why do you still go to church if you don't believe? And she said, because that's where all the copy machines are. But let me just be honest. Get rid of the cross and the copy machines are the best thing about the place. Right? I'm including myself in this. That sounded horribly mean. I don't mean it to be mean, but I'm just saying, outside of God making of us a new people, if there is no God and Christ isn't Lord of heaven and earth and he's not Savior, do you realize that we don't have a neat club? What we have is a petri dish of insane, deluded people who believe something that no sane person should believe. Christ didn't die because he was a Lord. He died because he was Lord. And because without him, we're separated, alienated, strangers, no hope without God. So what happened secondly, second point, at the cross? Here's how Paul unpacks the cross. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Notice, by the way, how many times Paul uses the word peace. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Consider this. Consider the transforming power of the cross of Jesus. First of all, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We saw this even last week with the story of Simon and Cyrene, how often the scriptures use spatial distance as a metaphor for spiritual distance. Far off. Acts 2. Again, Peter's Pentecost sermon. This promise is for you and your children and all those who are far off. Luke 15. Story of the prodigal son. When he was yet far off, his father saw him. Do a word study sometime on far off, and you'll see that that's a very common way of describing distance from God. To be far off, to be far away. Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. They're sent far off. When you wander from God, we wander far away. But the blood of Christ brings us near. There was distance, and now there's not. For, verse 14, he himself is our peace, And he made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Which again can be read as a reference to the Gentiles and the Jews, but also as a reference to the enmity between man and God. Through Christ, God and man have become united in a relationship. We're now one. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. I want to be very careful with 15, the qualifier at the second half. The second part of the verse is extremely important. He doesn't abolish the law. Remember, Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He came to abolish the law in ordinances, physical symbols. He's talking about circumcision, kosher, all of these kinds of things. He's talking about the ordinances, the physical symbols that grew up around the law. You might remember that in the Baptist church, we talk about there being two ordinances, baptism and communion. An ordinance is a physical symbol of a deeper truth. So Jesus comes and he abolishes the law expressed in ordinances. These are the things that used to separate the Jews and the Gentiles, right? You don't keep kosher, you're not one of us. You weren't circumcised, you're an uncircumcised Greek, you're not one of us. And what he's saying is the blood of Christ abolishes that. Thank you very much. I guess my microphone is not working. The blood of Christ abolishes that. Now through Christ, we are all one. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace. Sorry. Billy, it's almost worse, Billy. I don't know. Tightening it. So Jesus took two and made them one. And again, he came and preached peace to you who were once again far off, and peace to those who were near. Ethnically, those who were far off were the Gentiles, those who were near were the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You can now go to the Father. You can now go to God the Father. I once talked to a Catholic priest in the Basilica of Santa Maria Maggiore in Rome. It's a long story. And I was talking with this guy at his confessional booth. I've shared this before. I was talking to him and said, hey, I'm a Baptist. I'm just over here in Rome with my wife, and she's getting ready in the hotel, and I decided to take a walk. So I'm here in your big church, and you're there in the confessional, and it had English lit up above it. So I went and was talking to him. And I said, can you talk to me? I was just lonely, wanted to talk with someone. There was someone who spoke English. And he said, I can bless you, but I can't absolve you of your sins. And I thought to myself, I know that. I mean, respectfully. I mean, I don't know how much you make, but anyway. But we don't go to a priest to get our sins absolved. We don't go to any earthly entity to get our sins absolved. Through the blood of Christ, we now go to the Father. Amen. I love the old joke, I've mentioned it before, about the two little boys. Indulge me. One boy was Baptist and the other was... Can I tell this joke and you not think I'm trying to bash Catholics? I actually try to be fairly respectful. I really do. My grandfather was Catholic. Became a Baptist pastor. But anyway, it's not the best, maybe not the best metaphor. But anyway, little Catholic boy, little Baptist boy, they're talking. The little Baptist boy says, what do you do when you sin? And the little Catholic boy says, I go to my priest. He said, what does the priest do when he sins? Well, he goes to the bishop. What does the bishop do when he sins? Well, he goes to the archbishop. What does the archbishop do when he sins? Well, he goes to the cardinal. What does the cardinal do when he sins? Well, he confesses to the Pope. What does the Pope do when he sins? He said, well, he confesses to God. And the other little boy said, "Oh, the Pope's Baptist." This is what the cross does. It brings us all together through the blood of Christ. And my third point is this. Ronnie has this look of yes. Get to the third point. Life after the cross. What is life like on this side of the cross? If you've trusted in Christ, what does it mean, the abiding presence of the cross of Christ in your life? Look at verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Here's what it means. It means you were a stranger, but now you're part of the family. You were an alien, but now you're on the inside. You are a fellow citizen with the saints and members of the household of God. You say, "I belong here in the kingdom. I'm one of the subjects of the kingdom." That's not something we usurp. It's something we're given. You were given a change of status because of the cross of Christ. When the blood of the King covers you, you become property of the King whose blood was shed. And so now the door is open. The beautiful symbol of the temple veil being torn in two is powerful. That preaches. Now we get to go on the inside, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. Because of the cross, you are now able to grow up in Jesus. I heard these preachers talking. It was in Leadership Journal. It was a roundtable forum of mega church pastors, which I always like reading the words of mega church pastors just so I can feel worse about myself. And it's meant to be a joke, but I was reading it. They were talking about how big their churches were, you know, and one guy said, "I want my church to grow up before it grows big." And there's something to that, isn't it, in all of our lives. That we grow up in Jesus, grow into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together, watch this, into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Jesus said, in a wonderfully provocative and jarring statement, "The kingdom of God is within you." I've never known what to do with that. I know we talk about Christ being in our lives. I understand that. But the kingdom of God is within you. Just imagine that. That God takes up residence in your life. And he forms you into being a fit habitation for him. Which presents us all with a great challenge. Is my life the kind of life in which God could take up residence? You might say, no, it's not. And that's the first step of the journey, to admit we're not. Right? You don't get cleaned up and then God moves in. God moves in and cleans you up. Right? That's the whole point of the cross. You know, whenever you have company coming, are y'all like us? Whenever company's coming, you do this deep clean. You know what I mean? I actually go into the guest bedroom and fold all the clean clothes that are on the bed. I'm going to get in big trouble for this. I actually go in there and fold them.
And then when you fold them all, you're like, I got to put these somewhere. Is anyone else like that? I actually got to put these somewhere. All right? And clean up. Because someone important is coming. That's not what it's like. God in Christ moves into the shack. And through Christ, He makes the shack into a palace. That's sanctification. He cleans us up. He changes us. And that's a long, hard process. And that's a matter of His grace. But that's what our great God does for us. Your life has a lot of different milestones. Mine does too. It hit me last fall that I've been married longer than I've not been married in my life. You remember when you had that realization? Some of you are like, I hit that 40 years ago. I get that. It hit me last year that I've lived outside of my hometown longer than I lived in my hometown. Do you do this? You have these little markers. It just means something to you. It doesn't mean anything to anyone else. But to you, you stop and have these thoughts. You're like, huh. Little markers. But here's the great marker. How long have you lived in the shadow of the cross? I never think about that. I remember accepting Jesus. I think about that a lot. But I never stop and think, how long have I lived in the shadow of the cross? And so I thought about that today, and I thought, I've been a Christian for 36 years. I accepted Christ when I was 7. And that was kind of an interesting thought for me. And then I thought, do you look and sound like someone who has had the cross of Christ in your life for 36 years, 37 years? Now, that's not for you to answer. That would be very painful for me. That's for me to answer. You are to answer that for you. As long as you've walked with Jesus, has it made you more habitable for the Spirit of the living God? That's a painful question I had to ask myself. Do I look like 37 years of cross-bearing? But the cross should make that difference. This is why the beauty of seeing people who actually follow Jesus, it's a powerful thing when you've encountered maybe in your life a grandparent or a parent or a Sunday school teacher or oftentimes some elderly person who's walked with the Lord all these years, and they begin to sound more and more like Jesus. They don't have room for the petty things. Before we went to Honduras, I was able to talk with Gene Wright a little bit, and I really appreciate Thomas handling Mr. Sam's service. I just want to share this and then I'll close. I was talking with Miss Jean the day after Mr. Sam passed. They were members of this church. I don't remember, 70 years, something like that. It was something amazing. And maybe they were married 70 years and were remembered here 61 or 62 years, something like that. And you know what Miss Jean told me? She said, in all of those years of attending church, we never criticized our church. And she said that was a principle for us. You don't talk bad about God's house. And I said, really? I'm the pastor and I criticize everything. My attitude's terrible half the time. She said, no, we don't. She said, one time, this was amazing, one time in 61 years, 62 years of attending the church, I came home at lunch and I dared to grumble. And my husband said to me, we don't do that here. Can you imagine? Why do I say that? It's not even about the church. I'm just trying to say that when you walk a long road with Jesus, the petty stuff just dissipates from your life. And you start sounding more and more like Jesus. And that was just very humbling to me. To think, man, what would it be like to have that kind of attitude just about life? That kind of optimism, that kind of joy, that kind of peace of mind and heart. We should, church, be looking more and more like Jesus. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, it is painful to stop and think, as maybe all of us should, about how long we have been a believer, how much progress we should have made, and how much progress we haven't made. We keep getting in the way. We keep setting aside the cross. But Lord, we understand the difference it makes. So Father, make us a people of the cross, a people of the empty tomb, a people who live with Calvary sacrifice and Easter victory, a people who live with selflessness and with joy, a people of good attitudes and sweet tongues who say sweet things, a people of joy and hope, a people of unity and healing. Lord, make me into that type of person. Make us into that type of people. Father, help us to be cross carriers. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. This evening, it could be that you need to come. I just want to challenge you. Our prayer benches are up on the stage, but you can still come. You can come and pray with me. You can even come and kneel here at the stage. If you need to rededicate your life, come back to the Lord. Commit yourself to growing in Christ. I invite you to come. Would you stand? Let's sing. You come.
Oh, to Jesus, I surrender. Oh, to Him I.
If you need to come this evening, just step out and come. Come for the evening offering. Our ushers will come at this time. Brad, would you mind praying for us? Thank you.
Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, just come to you today. I just thank you for this great message today. Gather here in your house. We just pray a special blessing on the building project here and all the different things that we have going on here in this church. Great time to be member here and to be involved in this church, and just ask you to bless all these things we put at the foot of the cross. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.